Well, it's one of your worst nightmares only become reality. You're talking with some of your coworkers or maybe some of your family, and a controversial moral subject comes up. Well, after listening to the conversation for a while, you make reference to the Bible and make a comment at what you think on the subject. Well, then one of the group becomes angry and replies, "Well, I know you go to church every Sunday, and I know that, but, you know, just leave the Bible where it belongs, at church." Everyone knows, that person says, the Bible's an ancient book written by human authors, full of errors in science and the Bible, science and history. No intelligent, educated person, he says, still believes it. But what do you say in response? Or do you just not say anything? Is the Bible trustworthy in all matters, great and small? Should we refer to the Bible with confidence concerning such topics as homosexuality, transgenderism, premarital sex, abortion, capital punishment, and other moral issues? Or should we leave it on the shelf to gather dust? May I say that after a lifetime of studying the pages of this book, that whenever we're in doubt, we should ask, what does the Bible say? You might respond, well, why? Because of one overarching truth. The Bible is the Word of God. Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, not part, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is breathed out of God. The Bible is the very words of God. And because it is the inspired Word of God, we should trust the Bible in every area of life. Now let's think about that a bit. We can trust the Bible historically. There are some that would tell you, even from the pulpits of this land, that you can't trust the Bible historically. That it has errors into it, historical mistakes. So, you know, maybe they say you can trust the Bible morally, you can trust the Bible spiritually, but you can't trust the Bible historically. I have a problem with that. If I can't trust the Bible on things that I can check, like historical facts, how can I trust the Bible on things I can't check, like moral and spiritual issues and truths? Well, the reality is you can trust the Bible historically. What unbelievers often in the past laughed at and pointed to as biblical mistakes, biblical errors historically, have now been proven to be historical fact. Let's think of a few of those. To begin with, did you know, did you know that at one time they said the writings of Moses aren't the writings of Moses? That writing was deemed impossible. That the first five books of the Bible could not have been written by Moses because they said men didn't write back then at that time. And so because of that, they came up with an idea that the first five books of the Bible were not written until hundreds of years later. That they were not written until late in the kingdom stage or during the time even maybe of the exile and put together the way they are. That is known as the documentary hypothesis, also known as the Grass-Wellhausen theory, that they were written late and that the people just claimed that they were the writings of Moses, but they weren't. Now, why? Well, they said, well, we all know that Moses couldn't have written them because men back at the time when Moses was supposed to write, they couldn't write. They were stupid. They had to develop writing later on. Now, that preposterous notion has been debunked many years ago. We know from many examples of writings hundreds of years before Moses. And so although now we know Moses could write, people still caught that theory and they still like to claim Moses didn't write the books of Moses, like Jesus said he did, but we know historically that he did. Another fact, Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is where Abraham is said to have come from in the book of Genesis. But that was once denied even to exist. They said Abraham couldn't have come from there. There was no such city. Then C.L. Woolley excavated there between 1922 and 1934 in Mesopotamia and made it one of the most well-known ancient sites of all time. Indeed, when Abraham left there around 2000 B.C., it was at the height of its splendor as a commercial and religious center of that day. Well, then there's the Hittites. You'll find references to the Hittites over and over in the historical books of the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis. But the Hittites were once said by skeptics to have been imaginary. The writers just made them up. Yet archaeology discovered that they were a great empire. And there's now hundreds of references overlapping more than 1,200 years of Hittite civilization. Oh, the Bible was right. The skeptics were wrong. King David. I think most of us know the stories of King David in the Bible. Did you know that King David was once claimed by critics to have never existed? Since the only record of him was found in the Bible, and of course they said, you can't trust the Bible. The common idea among them was that sometime after the Persians came to power during the 6th century BC, that David and Solomon were invented by the Jewish scribes in order to boost the morale of the Jews who were living in exile. Then in July of 1993, in Tel Dan in northern Israel, a broken basalt inscription was found that dated to the 8th century BC, 200 years before when they claimed David was made up, in which the king of Damascus claimed that he had killed the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. Now, this meant that the house of David was known 250 years before when the scribes said they were invented him. Oh, then the Bible was correct. The skeptics were wrong. Now, today, few would argue that David never existed. Speaking of kings, King Sargon of Assyria was said never to have existed. Since the only reference to him that they had was found in one verse of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 20, verse number 1. So he couldn't have existed. Then in 1943, Paul-Emile Botta, the French vice consul and archaeologist in northern Iraq, uncovered the great city of Khorsabad. And King Sargon is now one of the best known Assyrian kings of the ancient world. Oh, the Bible was right. One of my favorite is King Belshazzar of the book of Daniel. King Belshazzar was said to be fictitious. Why? Because the unbelieving historian said, we have a list of all the Babylonian kings. And the last Babylonian king was Nabonidus. Therefore, when Daniel claimed that Belshazzar was king, that's a mistake. He never existed. Then in 1856, Sir H. Rawlinson deciphered a clay cylinder, since known as the Nabonidus cylinder, found in the ruins of Chaldea, in which Nabonidus mentions Belshazzar, his son. You see, Nabonidus was king, Belshazzar was his co-regent. Well, you know, that would make sense because when Daniel was told if he could decipher the handwriting on the wall, what was he told? I will make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Why? Because Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, Daniel would have been third. The Bible was correct. Let's move to the New Testament. One of the figures historically that stand out there is Pontius Pilate, the man who condemned Jesus Christ to death upon the cross. Did you know that Pontius Pilate was once suggested not to be a real figure of history? Because the only references to him came from the New Testament. And you can't trust the Bible, it's historically full of mistakes, they said. It was not until late 1950 that an inscription was found in Caesarea. There it was found that a dedicated theater built by Pilate in honor of Tiberius was found. This tablet, which was half of a stone tablet, was destroyed, but the rest of the writing was clear. It said, "The Tiberius, which Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, dedicated." Oh, Pilate was historical. Also, if you were to go over to England at the British Museum, it displays a small bronze coin minted by Pilate while he was governor of Judea. It carries a date of the 17th year of Tiberius, which would be AD 30 and 31, the very time that the New Testament says that Pilate was governor of Judea. The Bible's right. Dan Jaden has well said, "The Bible does, of course, speak of many individuals and events not found in other historical records. But every time an archaeological discovery reflects on the scenario noted in the Bible, the event is verified, not nullified." He goes on to say, "The Bible is not a collection of folktales and myths. It is a record of historical facts." You see, archaeological discoveries have never disproven the Bible and have time after time substantiated its validity. Numerous discoveries have confirmed the historical accuracy of the biblical documents, even down to the occasional use of obsolete names for foreign kings, which proved to be true. The Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck, in his book Rivers in the Desert, declares, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Now, I know that many in recent years have said that archaeology does not agree with the scripture. But the problem is basically this: they misdate the evidence. They say, "Well, there's no evidence of an Egyptian captivity. There's no evidence of an exodus. There's no evidence of the fall of Jericho. There's no evidence of the conquest of Canaan as we find in the Bible. It's there." But because they misdate the Egyptian kings, they misdate everything else. And so the evidence is there, they just misdate it. When you correct the chronology, it falls perfectly into place. They just haven't realized it yet. So, can intelligent people trust the Bible? Well, let's look at a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He's a wonderful example of a man that honestly looked at the evidence for the historicity of the Bible and had to come to trust it as the accurate Word of God. For many years, Ramsay was the professor of humanity at the University of Aberdeen, Scotland. He was, at the time, the world's most eminent authority on the geography and history of ancient Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. In his zeal to study every available document concerning the period, he undertook an intense research of the New Testament book of Acts and Luke. Now, he approached it with skepticism. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He'd been taught that it was full of fairy tales. It was historically inaccurate. So he goes over there to Asia Minor, and he begins to dig, and he begins to research, and he continues to do that. And after many years of intense study, this scholar, who began as an unbeliever, became a staunch defender of the Word of God. This absolutely looked at that, and he said, "It's historically accurate. Luke is right." And he wrote many books detailing how the New Testament was correct. You see, after a lifetime of painstaking research as a historian and archaeologist, he came to this conclusion: "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." He went on to add, "Christianity did not originate in a lie, and we can and ought to demonstrate this as well as believe it." Is the Bible historically accurate? Yes. It has proven itself to be so time after time after time. But not only can we trust the Bible historically, we can trust the Bible scientifically. Someone will say, well, the Bible's not a science textbook. Well, hey, you're right. The Bible's not a science textbook. But it is perfectly sound scientifically. Indeed, some statements in the Bible are so far in advance of their day, they could only have been written if they'd been inspired by God himself. For example, let's take the creation account. Very first book of the Bible, very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's compare that to pagan beliefs at the time. Remember who wrote the book of Moses under God? Moses. Where was Moses raised? Where was he trained? In Egypt. He was trained in all the scholarliness, all the wisdom of Egypt as a prince of Egypt. Well, the early Egyptians believed the earth was hatched from a huge flying egg. That's not what Moses wrote. Others thought the earth was a great living creature, a living monster, and that earthquakes were the result of the beast shaking itself in pain when then burrowed into its side. We've come to laugh at that idea until recently, and now it's a renewed aspect of paganism, and some people again want to say the earth is a living being. No, we're going back to paganism. You know, while there's a number of other creation stories you can find in mythology, only the biblical account stands as reasonable in the light of established scientific evidence. Not crazy theories, but evidence. How about number two? The earth is suspended in space. We read in Job chapter 26, verse 7, and by the way, Job may be the earliest written book of the Bible. We read these words. He, God, stretches out the north over empty space. He does what? He hangs the earth on nothing. We say, well, so what? You have to understand. The Egyptians believed it rested on pillars. The ancient Greeks believed that it was held up on the shoulders of a giant called Atlas. But you have to give the Hindus the prize for the cream of the crop. They felt that the earth was supported upon the backs of elephants that stood on the back of the shell of a giant turtle that swam in the cosmic sea. You see, the understanding of gravity was not known scientifically until the writings of Sir Isaac Newton in 1687. And by the way, Newton believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Yet God inspired this statement here that the earth is held up by nothing about 2000 B.C. 3,600 years before. The Bible's accurate. Or how about the statement that the stars are innumerable? Nearly 20 centuries B.C., God one night spoke to Abraham. And he said in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 5, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars. Now the skeptics of the time would have said, so what? There's not that many stars. In 150 BC, a noted astronomer by the name of Hipparchus said with confidence, there were 1,026 stars. How did he know? He counted them. Ptolemy, who lived in Egypt around 130 to 150 or so AD, calculated the heavens to contain 1,056 stars. He added 30. It wasn't until today that we know there are at least 100 billion stars, with a B, billion stars in our own galaxy. And beyond the Milky Way, there's around 100 billion galaxies known to exist. Now, if we take the Milky Way as an average galaxy, the number of known stars then would be 10 billion trillion stars. I don't know about you, I can't imagine that, but that's what it is. Sir James Jean said there are as many stars in heaven as there's grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. Which is kind of interesting because God also told Abraham he'd multiply his children as the sand on the seashores. Another scientific fact, the watery paths or ocean currents in the sea. In Psalm 8, verse 8, you would read this. The fish of the sea pass through the paths of the sea. Well, Matthew Fontaine Murray is called the Pathfinder of the Seas. This American is famous today as the father of today's oceanography. He was the man responsible for the establishment of the Annapolis Academy. A statue of Murray stands in Richmond, Virginia, with charts on one hand and the Bible leaning against his chair at his feet over on the other side. You see, until the efforts of Murray, there were no charts of the sea. One day, during a temporary illness, his eldest son was reading to him from the Bible and read to him Psalm 8, verse number 8. Murray stopped him and said, "Read that again." And after hearing it again, he exclaimed, "It's enough. If the Word of God says there's paths in the sea, they must be there, and I'm going to find them." Within a few years, he charted the sea lanes and the currents in the ocean. His book, The Physical Geography of the Sea, was the first textbook of modern oceanography. The Bible was right scientifically. How about this one? There are mountains and canyons in the sea. The prophet Jonah describes submerged mountains in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. And David, speaking in poetry in Psalm 18, verse 17, talks about valleys in the sea. Yet up until the last two centuries, the ocean was often viewed as just a watery bowl. You'd go down gradually one side, you'd reach the bottom, you'd go gradually back up the other side. It was just bowl-shaped. Today, we know that some of the highest mountains on Earth are under the waters of the ocean. And some of the deepest canyons on Earth are located on the floor of the ocean. In fact, the deepest hole on this planet, the Marianas Trench, just off the Philippines, is over 7 miles deep. The Bible knew what it was talking about scientifically. Speaking about the oceans, there are springs and fountains in the sea. Proverbs 8, verse 28. When he, God, strengthened the fountains of the deep. Fountains in the deep? Men would say there's no such thing as fountains in the deep. Then shortly after World War II, research ships discovered undersea volcanoes. The number estimated to be at least 10,000. Further research by Dr. William W. Ruby of the U.S. Geological Society has proved the present rate of water increase from underwater volcanic outlets to be 430 million tons each year. The Earth's heat drives entrapped water from underground molten rock and forces it out through natural openings. There are fountains in the oceans. You see, there's no real conflict. The science textbooks are outdated in just a few years, but the Bible has lasted and is free from scientific error. Did you know that in the Library of the Louvre in Paris, there are 3.5 miles of obsolete, outdated books? In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a brochure of 51 scientific facts which supposedly contradicted the Bible. These were used by atheists back then to ridicule Christians. Today, all 51 of these facts are unacceptable to modern scientists. They were wrong. The Bible's true. Surely the devout Christian could utter a hearty amen to Dr. James Dwight Dana of Yale University, probably the most eminent geologist, of American history, who once was addressing a graduating class with these words, "Young men, as you go out into the world to face scientific problems, remember that I, an old man, who have known only science all of his life, say to you that there is nothing truer in all of the universe than the scientific statements contained in the Word of God." We can trust the Bible scientifically. We can trust the Bible historically. We can trust the Bible prophetically. A greater body of Scripture is given over to prophecy than to any other subject. Did you know that over one-fourth of the Bible, 27%, was prophetic when written? 16 full books of the Old Testament are devoted almost entirely to prophecy. We find prophecy in the books of the law, the historical books, even in the poetic literature. And of course, the Old Testament ends with the writings of the major and minor prophets. Then we turn the page to the New Testament. We find prophecy in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, the Pauline and general epistles, and the crowning jewel of the Bible is the book of Revelation. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, only 4 fail to mention the second coming of Christ. You see, if you're going to study the Bible, you've got to study the prophecy because it's a book of prophecy. I shake my head in amazement when somebody tells me, well, you know, my pastor never speaks on prophecy. I want to ask, what does he preach on? The Bible's full of prophecy. So why is it so full of prophecy? Did you know that the living God challenges the false gods around him to prove their existence and deity by accurately predicting the future? Isaiah 41, verses 2 through 23. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Of course, they could not. Only the God of the Bible can. One of the things that sets God apart and shows him to be the true God is that he predicts the future. And one of the things that sets the Bible apart as being the Word of God when all other books are false is that it predicts the future. Go to the other religious books. Go to the Book of Mormon. Go to the Quran. Go to the writings of the Hindus. They don't predict the future. If they try, they fail. Only the Bible predicts accurately the future. Prophetic revelations are fulfilled like clockwork. I mean, we could spend the day just going through so many things, but briefly, let's just kind of touch on some of them. In the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua placed a curse on the fallen city of Jericho. He said if anyone were to rebuild Jericho, that he would do so by the death of his firstborn and by the death of his youngest. If you would go to 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 34, you would find that although the prophecy was given in 1450 BC, that 500 years later in 930, someone did build the city of Jericho back up. And his oldest son died, and when he completed it, his youngest son died. Or we read in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, there's a prophecy about this altar that had been built by a king of northern kingdom of Judah. This prophecy said that a later king from southern Judah by the name of Josiah would destroy the altar and burn upon it the bones of these false prophets. The prophecy was given in 975 BC. Some 350 years later, in 624 BC, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 that a southern king came up, destroyed the altar, and burned upon it the bones of the prophets. Oh, by the way, the king's name? Josiah. Not only the event, but the king's name was predicted. Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah chapter 25 and in chapter 29 that the southern kingdom of Judah, the Israelites, would be taken into a captivity by Babylon for 70 years and then allowed to return. Well, we read about that return in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captured the city of Babylon. In 536 BC, the Babylonians were in turn captured or defeated by the Persians. The Persian king Cyrus let the Jews return after 70 years captivity. Speaking of Cyrus, the Bible predicts in Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 28, that a king by the name of Cyrus would free Israelites from slavery and allow them to rebuild their temple. When Cyrus captured Babylon, we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he ordered the Jews they could return to their land and rebuild their temple. Isaiah had prophesied that 100 years in advance and even given the king's name. Speaking about kings, Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Daniel has a vision. He sees a goat, and he sees a ram. And this goat attacks the ram and destroys it. And we know historically this spoke of the Grecian Empire attacking the Persians. And we find that there in Daniel chapter 8. And then it says the horn would be broken. And in its place would come up four smaller horns. Historically, we know that Alexander the Great led his Grecian troops against Persia and against all odds, conquered them, established a world empire. But at the height of his power, he died. And instead of his empire being passed on to his son, his four generals divided it among themselves, just as Daniel had seen in this vision. A contemporary of Daniel was a man by the name of Ezekiel. We read in Ezekiel chapter 26 that the city of Tyre, which was a great city at the time, would be defeated, that it would be cast into the sea, every stone, scraped down the bedrock, that it would never be rebuilt, but instead fishermen would spread their nets upon the bare land. Well, during Ezekiel's lifetime, Nebuchadnezzar did conquer the city and destroyed the city in 587 BC. But he did not place the stones in the sea. In fact, when he destroyed the city, the people fled to a small offshore island and built a new city there. I'm sure the skeptics would have said, you see, the Bible's wrong. Well, over 250 years later, in 334 BC, that Alexander the Great we spoke of and his conquests wanted to capture that offshore island of Tyre. And so he ordered his city to gather the ruins of the old coastland city, dump them into the waters. His men scraped the ground down to bare rock. They used it to build a causeway, a bridge, out to the island and capture the new city. The old city has never been rebuilt. You say, well, there's a city of Tyre today. It's not on the same location. It was never rebuilt despite the well-known nearby freshwater springs that produced 10,000 gallons of fresh water daily. And people always wanted to build their cities by springs of water. What happened? Oh, by the way, fishermen spread their nets there on that bare rock. That's a historical fact. Speaking of Daniel and historical facts, Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this great image of a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass or bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay mixed. And he wanted to know what it meant. And Daniel comes in and tells him what he dreamed and gave him an interpretation that there would be four world empires, beginning with Babylon. Historically, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Amazingly, there have been four and only four world empires. Many others after the fall of Rome tried to conquer and rule the world. They have all failed, and in the future there will be those feet of clay, the continuation of Rome, what often is called the revived Roman Empire. The Bible historically was right. We could go over more and more and more, but let's just end this idea of historically right with the promise of the Messiah. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible has given prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the coming Redeemer of humanity, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. The time of his birth was predicted, as well as the manner of his death and even the resurrection. We could spend hours looking at these prophecies. But just let's think of them together. Professor Peter W. Stoner used the law of compound probability. You say, well, Pastor, what's that? Let's take a quarter and you flip it, What are the chances if you catch it, it's going to be heads? You have one in two chance. Before you do that, you say, okay, I'm going to flip two quarters and they're both going to be heads. What's the chances of that happening? One in two times one in two, you have one in four chances. What if you say, I'm going to flip three quarters? One in two times one in two times one in two, you have one in eight chances of doing that, and they're all being heads if you predict that in advance. So he took this law of compound probabilities to determine the odds of one individual precisely fulfilling only eight Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They computed it to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. What would that be like? That would be like taking the state of Texas, covering it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking one of those silver dollars, let's say you paint it red, you toss it in, you mix it all up, you blindfold an individual, you tell them they can walk up and down the length of the entire state of Texas and reach down and go into the silver dollars, pick up one silver dollar, and that would be the one marked red silver dollar. That is the chances of one individual fulfilling just eight prophecies about Messiah. And the Old Testament has 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. You can trust the Bible prophetically. You can trust the Bible historically. You can trust the Bible scientifically. That means we can trust the Bible spiritually. Since it's been shown that we can trust the Bible in matters that can be tested, we can rest confident that we can trust God's word on spiritual and moral matters. Since the Bible validates its claims to be the word of God by being historically, scientifically, prophetically accurate, we can trust what it has to say about moral matters. We do not need to be ashamed to quote what the Bible says about controversial issues in our day. It has consistently proven itself to be correct throughout history, and it will do so again today. It is the mark of wisdom to know and follow its teachings. And since we can trust the Bible in every matter that we can check, we can trust it in matters that we must take by faith. How do we know that we were created rather than evolved? The Bible says so. How do we know that there's life after death? The Bible says so. How do we know that we are sinners and will one day answer to a holy God? The Bible says so. How do we know that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to pay for our sins in full? The Bible says so. How do we know that Jesus is the only way of salvation? The Bible says so. How do we know that if we repent and place our faith in Christ alone, that he will forgive us of our sins, he will save us, and he will give us eternal life? The Bible says so. And how do we know that he will then empower us to be able to live the Christian life? The Bible says so. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never come to God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and placed your faith in him for salvation, won't you do so today? Because if you do, he will save you and make you a child of God. How do we know? The Bible says so. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that we can trust it. We can trust it for salvation. We can trust it to live our Christian lives. We should read it, we should learn it, and we should live it. And we can trust it because you inspired it. Help us to leave here with more confidence today. Help us to share your word. And Father, help us never to be ashamed of what you said in your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close with a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Oh, so are you. God will never make mistakes. May the Lord be with you and bless you. Have a wonderful week.